1 John chapter 2 and starting at verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day you've given us, that we might be here rejoicing in the hope we have in Christ and looking into your wonderful word, Lord. I just ask that you bless us now as we continue our study here, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. All right. Well, as you recall, if you've been here, and you have been, we have been working our way through an evaluation of some examples in the Bible of those people first who do not know him. And again, in the context of 1 John 2, verse 3 there, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I really believe it's important, as I've said in all of these, to make sure that we are without question understanding what it truly means to know Christ. And again, we've looked at four specific examples of those who do not know him. We also looked at the end last week as just a reminder that if in the light of examining those truths, those who claim to know him but do not know him or did not know him, we need, as his people, not to fear or to doubt. Again, as I shared with you, that's certainly in my early years as a believer, I had questions and at times doubted my salvation, and that's not unusual. But as I said, what is the root of so much of that? That is just not being in God's Word. How do we know what God's promises are? By reading what God's promises are. We know his promises because he tells us what they are in God's Word. We believe he speaks the truth. We believe his word is the word that he's given us. And so we know that what he's promised us in his word is true. It's the basis of our faith. If we don't believe that what God's word said is true, then the basis for our faith is pretty thin. So we know we can trust in him. And again, there was a time in my life where I think I mentioned that narrative there about the Campus Crusade for Christ guy that I had lunch with and asked me that question. Whether I was 100% sure or what percentage of surety I had in my salvation. And as I said, I believe I was completely honest with him when I told him I was 100% sure. I just knew that that's what he wanted me to say. I knew that's what the correct answer was. I was always good at getting the correct answer, just not always good at the work, like my math problems. I could see the answer, could never figure out what the steps were to get to it. But in time, of course, I guess maybe the reason I remember that so well is because it was really more than me just saying that, but my realization at that time that I needed to be sure, that I needed to have some resolution of that. And God was faithful to me, that even in the midst of trials and difficulties and times in my life where I resisted his will, and God, because he loves me, chastised me and didn't let me wander off as he does for his people. He does not let us go, but he brings us back. He draws us back, sometimes quite painfully. But in those times, he reminded me, and he has certainly created an unbreakable confidence in me of my salvation. Not because I have any part of it, because he's the one that is the author. And so what he has created, we cannot undo. So thankful of that. And again, I said that at the end last week. We looked at 1 John 5, John 10. Just as a reminder, again, the purpose of me sharing the examples of those who do not know him is not to breed despair or doubt or question in you if you're a believer in Christ, but we need to have clarity because, unfortunately, again, most of the world teaches some false doctrine that is not Christianity. And so we want to make sure that we're quite clear on what God's Word says about it. These examples help us to understand that, hopefully. And as you see from your bulletin, I have a fresh, new, relatively not long outline there. It's kind of the same as the previous one, but this is an example, some examples I'm going to give you of those in Scripture who do know Him. And we'll talk about those as we move along here. Again, we looked at the four that we looked at of examples of those who do not know Him. We looked at the Pharisees. I called them the entitled, those who tragically believe that their heritage, their birthright, they believe they were the children of Abraham. We'd be Abraham's seed, they were quite sure. And that gave them a position in the kingdom of heaven. And as Christ Himself made quite clear to them over and over and over again, whenever He encountered them, that they were, of course, not of Abraham, but they were of their father, the devil. And you can imagine the anger and the hatred that would emanate from them when He said those words. Because the basis of everything they believed, their religion, their position in their society, their authority over the people, all of that, the basis of that was that these were the holy men. These were the ones who were the real children of Abraham, not the common rabble, but these Pharisees. And so to attack that very position, it didn't just attack their personal beliefs, but it attacked every part of the structure of that society. And they didn't like it. So, of course, they were always trying to kill Him. And they thought they did kill Him, though He gave His life willingly. They didn't realize that. They thought they were successful, but of course in that success they proved their ultimate and eternal failure in keeping the Messiah from accomplishing exactly what had been foreordained. But again, an example there that we looked at, it doesn't matter where we come from, it doesn't matter who we related to, it doesn't matter the church we come to. What matters is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that gives us hope for salvation. Hope in anything else is faltering and pointless. And the Pharisees, unfortunately, by and large, rejected that message. The second we look at, again, you remember Pharisee also, but his name was Nicodemus. Again, I know I harp on that a lot. I called him the inquirer. Just one of my favorite narratives, something about Nicodemus. And like I said, look forward to chatting with him one of these days when we're in glory together. And I don't know, we're probably too busy, worshiping to spend a lot of time with chit-chat. But I'm looking forward to that encounter, if that's the way that things work there. And but he, again, in John 3, that wonderful narrative that we see of him coming to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews, of which he was a prominent leader, and just didn't understand. As I said, if you read that, read the whole narrative, not just a few verses here and there. But again, he didn't get it. Jesus knew exactly what his heart was, where it was. He didn't waste time with small talk. He didn't waste time with the flattery. He went to the heart of Nicodemus's problem, and is that he must be born again, just like all of us. We must be born again. We must be born of water and of the Spirit. And of course, again, in that narrative, Nicodemus is oblivious. He does not understand what Jesus is saying. And I don't think, the basest, most ignorant, most illiterate person in the history of the world who has put their trust in Christ did not need an advanced degree to understand what Christ was communicating, that we must be born again. We don't need to be a Pharisee. We don't need to be a leader. We don't need a special education to understand that God has made His will clear to every man. So that's the example. Again, as we saw that, the narrative, as we encounter Him a couple more times, it seems to point strongly to the fact that He did put His trust in Christ. And so I'm confident in that. The third we looked at, again, Simon Magus. I called him the opportunist. He had bewitched the people of Samaria, the northern area in Israel. They believed that he possessed, as the Scripture tells us, the great power of God. What kind of distortion and deception must he have been able to spin that they would believe that? And yet they did, and they feared him for that. And again, he saw the miracles being performed by Philip. They were just to... Those miracles were just to establish the authority of Philip as being sent by God. Simon saw that. He was wowed by it. Again, he makes a profession of faith, as many of the Samaritans did. He was baptized, as many of the Samaritans were. But, again, the next step after that is he's following Philip around, being amazed at the miracles, which is the first warning sign that there's a problem. And again, when Peter and John come up, they pray for these new believers to receive the Holy Ghost, as it was done there briefly in that time period. Simon sees this, and he tries to buy it. He offers them money so he can buy that power. And then, of course, the powerful words of Peter that should have cut to his very heart, where he says to Simon Magus, he says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." That's the worst pronouncement that one could have against his behavior. And so we see whatever his profession was, it seems to have fallen short of true faith. And so that was a difficult place for him. Again, many believe, many want God's things. They want the blessing of God. They want the power of God. They want the things that God offers, they believe. And yet, God they don't want. Because to possess God, as it were, to be a believer in Christ, one must give up everything. Confession of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus Christ is an act of ultimate contrition, an act of ultimate surrender to the authority of God in our lives. That's what salvation is. We don't come to God and offer Him some of our stuff. We offer Him ourselves. Every part of ourselves belongs to Him when we put our trust in Him for salvation. And so that is what Christ constantly talks about in the New Testament when He tells people, get rid of everything that you have and come and follow Me. He's not saying stuff is bad, all things are bad. He's saying this is what it's about. It's not about the things. It's not about what you get. It's about the person of Christ. And many rejected that. Again, it seems as though Simon Magus did the same. Judas Iscariot, the last one we looked at again, kind of an amalgamation, really, of all of these things. I call them the self-deceived in works. But again, that's so much a description of all of these. We believe, certainly the Pharisees believe that, and certainly Simon Magus, in whatever corrupt way he looked at it, probably thought maybe he was the great power of God, that he had some authority there, which of course he didn't have. But Judas Iscariot, again, up until the very last moment, he had done a wonderful job deceiving everyone about his faith. He had followed the rules. He had gone through the motions. He had said the words, as it were. He'd gone out with the other disciples. He had done all these things. As I said, you know, the powerful thing when, again, at the Last Supper, when Jesus points out that He's the one that's going, I mean, I read that a zillion times, I'm sure as you have, and I've read many things because it seems so strange to me. The whole narrative that they would say, He would, you know, take the sop, and He said, the one who takes the sop with Me is one who will betray Me, and then Judas Iscariot immediately does it, and they still don't seem to understand. I've always been like, why did they not see that? But again, this is the power of that self-deception. He had done such a great job that he thought he had everything figured out. And I think, again, as some have suggested, there's a point at which I think when Simon, when Judas, I should say, you call him Simon, when Judas realized that things weren't going the way he thought they should, that is when he was done. He realized that it was time to jump ship, and he thought he could make some money at it, and he did. And of course, little good it did him in the end. But again, there is a picture that we can paint, and there's a picture that many have painted in their lives or the generations, a picture that seems to be just right, and yet the heart is far from God. And so it's a scary thing to be. But a good example of that, again, as I said, there doesn't seem to be any indication of actual repentance on the part of him. There's guilt, for sure. There's guilt because he betrayed innocent blood. He knew what he did was absolutely morally reprehensible and evil. And rather than repent, what does he do? He kills himself. A kind of a final act of rebellion against God in that. And so we see, again, an example of that. Now, again, all that's terrible reality of those who do not know Him. Of course, we can rejoice in the examples now of those who do know Him. And I guess I'm going to give you a few examples here. The first one, of course, is one that I love to talk about, and we've been in for so long in Sunday school, and that is David. And you can put there on the line there if you're filling those out. I put either the one who trusts in God, or you can just put the trusting in God. The trusting in God. There is one could make the argument that when we put our trust in Christ, it's an ongoing thing. We continue to trust in Christ. I put my trust in Christ. There was a time when I was saved, a specific point in history when I put my trust in Christ, but we continue to trust Him. We continue. So He's the trusting in God, or the one who trusts in God, as an example, and we'll look through that here. Of this first one, again, there's others that we'll look at, the publican and the remnant, and we'll get to those after Christmas. But looking at David here again, we will look at these. As we look at these examples, again, these are not three examples of sinless people or sinless groups or those who transcended the world, as it were, in the sense of being in it. These are not those who have not struggled. These are not those who did not suffer because of their membership in the kingdom of heaven. Again, there's pretty much a guarantee that we will suffer for that. And I know this was a thing in the news, speaking of something that's not that much suffering, but there was some girl who wrote a paper about her faith in a student at University of Oklahoma, where I went to school, because that's why I guess I noticed it, and she got a 0 because they didn't like what she said about her religion. And so there's a big stink about it. Of course, these days everything's a big stink, everything's a big controversy. That's funny, because when I was at University of Oklahoma, I wrote a kind of a similar paper in my philosophy class, and I didn't get a 0, but I got marked down pretty heavily, because he told me, I still remember my professor wrote on there that I'm too narrow-minded. This isn't anything new, but unfortunately in 1991, 92, we didn't have the internet to kick around, so I couldn't throw a big stink about it, but such as it is. But not exactly suffering for the name of the Lord, but certainly the reality is, again, none of these examples are these transcendent examples of people who never struggle, who never have strife, who never have trial, who never wrestle against sin. If you ever meet those people, first of all, they're imaginary people. And second of all, no person who puts their trust in Christ can be defined by these things. If you believe you do not sin or struggle with sin, and you say you're a believer, you're very confused. And we'll see that as we go along here. But the trusting in God, again, as I call Him here, if you want to look at it that way, so much of the life of David is spread across all of the Bible. Again, I know I've said this before, but from the historical books to the Psalms, there's constant references to David throughout. Why, of course? Well, I mean, beyond the fact that he wrote a significant part of the Old Testament, and the histories of the Old Testament focus so heavily on him and his descendants, and then, of course, the fact that he is not only a type of Christ, but also, after the flesh, the ancestor, or the line from which Christ would come. Every bit of the scripture talks about him one way or another quite heavily. You know that, reading your Bible. So we see a good, if you turn to 2 Samuel 22, just a good summary of the Lord's preservation and use of this man. If you are here Sunday nights, of course, we've been in Psalm 18 for quite a while. This is the parallel to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 are basically the same thing, same psalm. There are slight variations that when we began studying that Psalm 18 some time ago, part of the reason they think of some slight variations is probably David wrote both of them, and the original is what we see here in 2 Samuel 22, and then when he wrote what we see in Psalm 18, he adapted it slightly for the purpose of singing. That's what some believe. Both inspired, of course, part of God's Word, but again, just if you aren't here on Sunday nights, that's where we've been. But if you look at Psalm 18, you'll see very close parallels here. But 2 Samuel 22 and verse 47, again, this is a book of history, so that's part of the difference there. 2 Samuel 22, verse 47, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." Now, is he saying If you didn't deliver me from my enemies, I wouldn't be thanking you. Well, it just means he'd be dead. So he wouldn't be thanking God in that sense because he would not be alive, but he'd still thank him in heaven. But verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. Again, as we see in all of David's texts, what is the point of what David is saying? It is God. It is not him. It is never himself. He never glories in himself. Glory and the praise always belongs to God. He put his trust in Christ, put his trust in the Lord, and he never forgot that. There are a plethora of examples, of course, of the faith of David, of God's goodness to him, again, all through the Psalms, and through the other books, through 2 Samuel, all these references, 1 Samuel as well. And again, I just want to emphasize a few specific points in his life. Again, we go on for long periods of time on David. A few points I want to share with you in his life, emphasizing the working of the Lord in this man. He was a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as I am, because I put my trust in Christ. The first aspect here is his genuine trust in the Lord. His genuine trust in the Lord. There is no question for us as to the genuine saving faith of this man. David, again, there is, and I say there's sometimes a point of confusion here for those who misunderstand the nature of the working of God in the lives of men, and I certainly was confused by it for a long time. You know how I solved the confusion? I looked into his word. It's amazing how many things we don't understand about what God is doing until we read his word, and then God tells us exactly what it is. And so once I did that, then I understood it better. How it is that God works in the lives of men and women is the same that it has always been. And we'll see it here. Turn to Psalm 31. Look at a couple of examples here. Psalm 31 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 31 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 31, and starting in verse 1. Let me get there. Psalm 31 and verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Is that confusing? Pretty straightforward. Deliver me in thy righteousness. What's the basis of God's delivering David? Righteousness of God, not his own righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Sound familiar? Someone much later would say that. Christ himself, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Turn to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. We'll read the first 6 verses there. Again, it's important to remember, I'm going to jump into our notes here, but we just read there from verse 5 of Psalm 31. It says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. One of the misunderstandings that people have is that people always want to say, and a lot of the Jewish translations, that these commentaries, they always want to make it just about whatever his present crisis is. That David really only says these things because someone's trying to kill him or he's in trouble. And he's just saying, thank you, God, for delivering me from Joe Bob over here who's trying to kill me. But the reality is, it's such a violation of everything that he's talking about here. He says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. How could that be him thanking God for a temporal deliverance from immediate pain? Thou hast redeemed me. Why would he redeem someone who's going to be unredeemed and in oblivion in 50 or 60 years? Everything that David talks about is sometimes of a temporal, but always of an eternal nature. Psalm 71, verse 1 through 6. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Sound familiar, right? Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Again, you stop there, you might think, well, it sounds like he's just thanking God for getting out of a jam. Verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. He's not just talking about some single event. He's talking about a larger picture of his life. And then verse 6, by thee have I been holden up from when? From the womb. Thou art he that took me out of thy, out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall continually be continually of thee. It's a much longer arcing picture of God's preservation of David. Now, the grace and mercy of God manifested in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sins of the whole world, which we've already looked at from 1 John, has always been and will always be the only hope for salvation of any man or woman, regardless of the era of mankind. I say it again, there's some confusion at times in these texts. People get confused about, well, the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, and were the Old Testament people saved the same way? Yes. The plan of redemption, God determined that when? Did he determine that somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament? No. The Bible says the plan of redemption was conceived before the world began. It means, in other words, before any of this existed, God in eternity past determined that he would send his son Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. For the redemption of man, that's it. Something didn't change between ancient times and New Testament times and modern times. That has always been the requirement. Those in David's day, in ancient times, before the advent of Christ that we're now celebrating this month, they looked forward. They didn't know what his name was in the sense that they didn't have the specifics that we have, and yet it's the same Redeemer, the same requirement, the same necessity. The blood of Christ pays the price for the sins of the whole world, and there's nothing else that can do that. David is the same way. The blood of Christ paid the price for his sins, just like paid the price for my sins, and that's important. The cries of David we just looked at, and there's a zillion other references, of course, are the cries of all the people who belong to the Lord from the very beginning until today. And again, we see this so well exemplified in David, as I said before many times. The reason is because we see the history in the history books, in Samuel, and a little bit in Chronicles. We see his history, what happened to him, what he did. We see some prayers, some communication, but again, in the Psalms, we see his heart. We see what happened to the outside of him. And in the Psalms, we see what's going on the inside of him, and we see a heart for God. I don't think there's any other person in the scriptures where we see that depth. We see little pieces, you know, Moses, we see some of that, but nothing like David. So that's the first thing that we looked at. Again, that was, should have put this in my handout. Genuine trust in the Lord is characteristic of this David, this man who does, in fact, know Jesus Christ, does know him. The second is the wrestling against sin. Again, though we know that he trusted in the Lord, we also know that he wrestled against sin. We also see in him the example of the wrestling of one who truly knows the Lord, because the one who truly knows the Lord wrestles with his sin. Again, we look at this in 1 John in our study, and we keep coming back to that. This is a characteristic, this is an evidence of the one who is truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you belong to the Lord, you will wrestle against sin. If you do not wrestle against sin, if you are comfortable with sin, if you are uninterested in stopping sinning, if you are not recognizant of the grief that you are bringing to the Holy Spirit in sin, then I'm sorry, but there's a real good chance that you don't know the Lord. You cannot continue in sin unchecked and consistently walk with the Lord. Look at Psalm 38. Psalm 38 and verses 15 through 22. Psalm 38 and verses 15 through 22. Again, the key here that we see in David and that we see in ourselves, as if you're a believer in Christ as I am, it's not that we cease sinning, because while we remain in these bodies, we will continue to wrestle against sin, but we do wrestle against sin. what is the characteristic of the world? The characteristic of the world is that it is run away with sin and wickedness. It is controlled. If you are not a believer in Christ today, you are controlled by sin. Sin tells you what to do. The flesh, the wickedness. Again, we can argue till the end of the world and never come to a full understanding of just exactly how it is Satan interacts with us and with the world. The Bible tells us some about that, but it is of spiritual matters that we can't completely understand. Some argue, well, can Satan read your mind? Can't he read your mind? We can argue with those points, and we look at what the Scripture says about it, but the reality is if you are not a believer in Christ, you are a servant of this world. And who is in charge of this world temporarily? The enemy. And so therefore, in that sense, regardless of what he can or cannot do, you are a servant of the devil. And I only say that because Christ told that to the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day in his country. And if he said it to them, then he certainly would say the same to those today who have made of him their enemy. And we have to be aware of that. Psalm 38 here again, David. For in thee, verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, I hope thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. Again, terrible oppression. For I, verse 18, for I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Was he communicating in that? Two important realities that we've just been talking about. If you are a believer in Christ, the world hates you. You are hated of the world because the world hated Christ first and you belong to him. If we think that we're going to skate through the world without the world hating us, we don't understand what the Scripture is telling us. And secondly, he acknowledges his sin. He seeks, he repents of his sin, he deals with it, he declares it, he does not hide it. And he also, he says, they render evil for good, verse 20, they also that render evil for good are my adversaries because I follow the thing that good is. What is characteristic of the believer in Christ? That's what we're talking about. We wrestle against sin. What is the nature of wrestling against sin? It is pursuing what is right. That's why we wrestle against it. The world is consumed by it, so they don't wrestle with it because it masters them. In wrestling against sin, we are pursuing the opposite. We are pursuing obedience. And so David is capable of understanding and realizing that even in the midst of his own struggles against sin as desire to good, there's going to be persecution. That persecution does not negate who he is as a believer and what he's doing. It's a wonderful picture. I love that passage because you don't see that separation that some people try to make between the one and the other. We wrestle against sin. David wrestled against sin. Those are the two realities there. The oppression of David by God's enemies and the confession of David to God of his own sin. And again, that mirrors our reality as believers as well. This is the reality of the life of the believer. The acknowledgement of our sin does not negate the intervention of our God on our behalf when we are oppressed. And what a joy that is. And again, as a young believer, I sometimes got that thought. Oh, I did this or I did that or I really failed God here. He's done with me now, but he's not done with me now because I belong to him. And even in the midst of my struggles with sin and times when I displeased him, yet his great love for me, he continued to direct me, to chastise me, and sometimes uses the abuse of the wicked in order to accomplish in me what is necessary. You see that in David there. As we know, and you turn to Psalm 51, I know you're familiar with this, one of the better known Psalms, of course. It is God against whom sin is ultimately committed. We certainly can sin against other people, but the real victim of our sin is God. The real one who we offend is God. And David knew that. Of course, we know. I'll read you these few verses here. For Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, that reminds us of this. If you are a member, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as I am, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the required admission. To the kingdom of heaven is that you have put your trust in Christ. He's paid the price for your sins. You put your trust in him. Then you understand that your sin is what has offended God. Again, that's why it's so offensive when churches who put the name of Christ in the name of their church do not preach repentance, do not preach confession of sins. I don't mean the sit-in-a-box confession that some churches teach. I mean the true repentance for sins. Repent and believe. The Scripture says it over and over and over again. We turn from our sin. We confess that we are sinners and put our trust in Christ. Why trust in Christ for our salvation if we've done nothing to make damnation our fate? Why would we do that? But we do that because we know that every sin that we commit, as David understands here, is not a sin as much against other people as it is against a holy God. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Again, what's the grounds of David asking for these things? I've made it right, I fixed the problem, I did something better, I did a bunch of good stuff to cancel it. No, everything, the basis for pleading for God's mercy is based upon who God is and not who he is. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly," because why? Because God is the one who was offended. And he's the one who can do it. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Again, as we have already examined from the first chapter of 1 John, this wrestling against sin, this confession of our sins, we read there from 1 John 1:9, these are signal evidences that a man or woman belongs to the kingdom of heaven. These are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't wrestle against sin, if you're comfortable with it, if you're controlled by it, a servant of it, we can be assured that you do not know Jesus Christ. If someone says, "I sure would like to believe in Jesus, but if I do that, then I'm going to have to give up all the stuff I enjoy." Well, there's a larger issue there, isn't there? that's a person who's not repentant. Here in the life of David, we see this genuine wrestling against sin, this characteristic of all those who truly do know him. Again, as I've said many times, I'm thankful that the great sins of my life are not printed on a page that everyone else is reading all the time. What shame that would be. I'm thankful for that. David's worst sins are printed on the page for us. Rather than see the faltering of this man who was a sinner, we see the greatness and the mercy of God that even in the midst of those things, God was chastising him, was drawing him back to himself, bringing him to a place of repentance. And we see that manifested. Now we're out of time again. As always, we continue the next thing. The third thing I want to look at least in the life of David here, is final trust in assurance. Again, we know that he put his trust in Christ. We know that he was a person who wrestled against sin, as all believers do. But again, also as believers do, he had his final trust and assurance in what God had promised that he would do for him. And we do too. Again, so many of these areas, when we aren't in God's Word, when we're not reading God's Word, that's when the questions arise. Am I truly saved? Am I really going to go to heaven? I mean, is this real? Is this just something that somebody says? All these things crop up when we don't know what God tells us. When we find something else to occupy our time, and God's Word becomes third or fourth or fifth place, and it becomes something that we read when we're at church, and we forget about, or that becomes some cursory thing in our lives. That's where the doubts come in about these things. David loved God's law. He loved his Word, and he was in it. He says he stayed awake at night. He prevented the night watches. He loved God's law. He meditated on it day and night. And we see this confirmation in what he writes in the Psalms, reminding us of this. He had confirmation of all these truths because he knew what God's Word said. So that's an encouragement, hopefully, to you if you're a believer in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, again, as I always tell the old folks across the street, I'm over there, God doesn't promise you 5 more minutes in this life. But he does promise you that if you'll confess that you're a sinner and believe that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again, conquering death, sin, and hell forever. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart, you'll be saved. That's what he promises. He didn't promise us tomorrow, he didn't promise us the next day, but he does promise us that. God can't renege on his promises. He can't fail to keep his promises because he's God. He won't change his mind. There's nothing that we can do to revoke the salvation that he gives us because it's in Christ and not in us. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us. Certainly the life of David is a picture that you and your wonderful mercy and love have given us a picture of his life in so many ways in your word to remind us so much of what we struggle with, Lord, as your people, as he was. We struggle against sin. We wrestle against it. We are confident in our salvation, Lord, but we still wrestle against sin, and that is a picture, a sign that we do truly know you and rejoice that you do not leave us alone in this world, Lord, but you love us. You love us so much that you don't let us wander away, Lord, that you chastise us, you correct us, you bring difficulties and trials and even oppression in our lives so that we might learn to trust you more and more and more. And so we thank you. Again, we see that in the life of David and we see it in our own lives, and so we rejoice in that. Thank you that we see the examples in your word of those who have come before us who truly trusted you, and we can use that example to glorify you in our own lives. So we thank you for this. Help us to do this, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.